All right. Good morning, everyone. Good morning, everyone. There we go. We're all paying attention, at least for now. We'll see how you're doing in about an hour. All right. We're going to continue our study in 1 Samuel chapter 9. We did 1 Samuel chapter 8 last week, so I'll get you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Samuel and chapter 9. We're going to read. The 27 verses of chapter 9, and that'll be all that we'll read for then. We're going to touch on a few other points in the book of 1 Samuel, in chapter 10, kind of specifically, but throughout the book. But let's read now in 1 Samuel, chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abel, the son of Zeror, son of Bicharath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, 'Take one of the young men with you, and arise and go look for the donkeys.' And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and they passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed to the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us.' But he said to him, 'Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go.' Then Saul said to his servant, 'But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?' The servant answered Saul again, 'Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has just come now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him, before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young men and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave to you, of which I said to you, 'Put it aside.' So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." We're just going to read in chapter 10, just a couple of verses there. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel, and you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And we'll end our reading there. Let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, as we look into your word, we want to hear from you. We have no interest in hearing my opinion or anyone's opinion of what your word says. Father, we seek your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And this morning in this passage, we pray that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see the meaning of the scripture, and that you would take the interpretation of it and that you would apply it to our hearts. And we would leave as changed people for having seen the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I've titled the message this morning, Ruled by the Flesh. And it's interesting that in the songs that we sung this morning, I guess Dan probably read ahead. But in the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to talk this morning about Saul. And we're introduced to the man Saul, and introduced specifically to his role or his future role as king of Israel. And so the book of 1 Samuel is very much a comparison. It's not intended as a comparison, it's a history, but it gives us a comparison of Saul and his kingship, his character and his kingship, and then we see David and his character and his kingship. And so we can make lots of parallels. So we're going to be in chapter 9 this morning, but I'm going to reach out into other parts of the book, and we're going to do some comparisons with David. I'm going to try not to steal the thunder of other, from other chapters, but the book works as a whole. It's a narrative, and it's better to kind of see it sometimes in that form. So now, a couple of months ago, I believe, maybe in September, I spoke on 1 Samuel chapter 9. It was an evening meeting, so you might have missed it. 1 Samuel chapter 9, we went through, specifically we talked about how Saul was called to a higher level of living in five different areas. He was called, and through the story here, Samuel is continually calling Saul out of small-mindedness and small-heartedness into a higher way of living. And so I'm gonna mention those few things in point number three, and we're gonna see how Saul actually was called into all these things, was given the resources to do these things, and ultimately failed. But we don't want to look at Saul just as a total failure. He just didn't do anything right, and he was a terrible guy. Saul, in fact, is a little bit complicated. So we're going to see if I can. Yes, here we are. So Saul is. He's a little complicated. We can look at him in a really simple way, but we want to make sure that we don't just say that he just crashed and burned right out of the gate, because he actually didn't. He was a good king in some ways, and so we'll mention that a little bit, and we want to talk about how we're comparing Saul and then David later in the book, and how Saul was chosen by God, and we're going to talk about how he was chosen, and maybe how David was chosen as well. We're going to talk about David and Saul's upbringing, and how what David did in his younger life led into what he did in his later life. So the way that David was brought up, the lessons that he learned when he was a young man, that carried on through in a larger way in the rest of his life. And that actually happened for Saul as well. Saul was given, as a young man introduced in this story, he was given certain things, and we want to see if he was faithful with those things. And of course, we're going to make some applications to you and me this morning. The things that we've been given, are we faithful with these things? And then number three, we're going to talk about, again, as I mentioned, how Saul was called to a higher level in each of those callings. We're going to see what he did in that specific area in his life. And in the end, I want to take this whole passage, and we want to apply it to ourselves. What does it mean in the way that we respond to the gospel, the good news of Christ, and the way that we respond to God's word in our own lives? All right. Serge mentioned, and I think I kind of explained it quite well, that Saul was given, he was given to the people by God because they chose, they wanted a king, they chose to have a king, and God in his his permissive will. It wasn't his ultimate plan, but in his permissive will, he gave them a king. And if we just flip over really quickly to 1 Samuel chapter 13, just a couple of chapters later, now, I might as well go ahead and spoil it, that Saul doesn't make a perfect king. Saul has the kingdom stripped away from him, but we want to kind of trace how that happened. But if we go to 1 Samuel 13 and verse 13, it says this, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you.'" Listen to this. "For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." You see that? That God, we can say that God didn't want the people to have a king. They chose a king. In his permissive will, he gave them a king. But God, like, it wasn't even necessary. It wasn't that he just was picking, Saul was just a placeholder for David. I mean, he could have done a real work with Saul. That was offered to Saul. It says, "Your kingdom, if you had have obeyed, your kingdom would have continued forever." And so just we want to keep that in mind as we think about what happened to Saul. That was the offer. He wasn't just a placeholder. Like, he was the king of Israel. God had put him in place, for a purpose. And so in verse 14, 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, it says, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." And so we're gonna circle back to that at the end. So it says that Saul's kingdom wouldn't continue. Why? Because he disobeyed. And now God had sought out a man after his own heart, after the heart of God. That was the desire for Saul. That was God's desire for Saul, that he would serve as a man after God's own heart. So if Saul wasn't a man after God's heart, who was the ruler? Who was on the throne? We're going to find out it was the flesh. And Saul never overcame the flesh. He never surrendered to God. In that, actually, we should just mention one little point there. In 1 Samuel 13, 13, if you still have your finger there, it says, "You've done foolishly, you've not kept the command of the Lord your God." He was the God of Saul. Like, I mean, ultimately, right? He was God over Saul. And so that's how Samuel refers to Saul, as the Lord your God. You didn't follow the Lord your God. Just keep that in mind, and that'll make more sense later. All right, so now in chapter 9 and verse 15 to 17, this is what's revealed to Samuel the day before Saul shows up. So this is often how prophecy would work. God would tell something to one of his prophets before the event happened. We see this happening a lot, and there's only a couple of times that we actually see it explained, like the day before God came. We know it happened more than this, but this is kind of interesting that the Lord spoke to Samuel and described who the man Saul and what he would do. He was going to be prince over the people, and it said, maybe we'll just read that in chapter 9, 1 Samuel 9 and verse 15. "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me.'" And then when he sees Saul, when Saul shows up, the Lord speaks to him right then, and this is in verse 17, God says, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain," or shall, it's a word for reign over, but to kind of hold in my people. "He it is who shall restrain my people." And so God ultimately does choose Saul. The people, in a sense, don't really choose him, but like the people choose to have a king. And so God didn't intend for his kingdom to be a democracy where everybody just kind of gets together and chooses what happens. But we see in this case that God, in fact, did. The people wanted it, and he gave it to them. There was a definition of democracy that I've heard thrown around. I'm not sure who came up with it, but it said democracy is when the people get what they choose and get it good and hard. And so sometimes that's what democracy is. When we want to be led by our own desires, that's what we want. And sometimes the Lord, indeed, in your own life, maybe you've seen this. You've made decisions, and God has given you free will to make that decision, and you get what you want, and you get it good and hard. And that's what happens. And so this is why we don't want to run our like Christianity as a democracy, right? We run it as a monarchy. Like the God is on the throne. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he is the one who's deciding things. And you know, maybe you say, well, the elders, they make all the decisions, or the pastor. Like the ideas of the leadership, the earthly leadership in the church, they're not deciders of God's will. They're discerners of God's will. That's the ultimately, it is God's will that we want to follow. And so, so we see this, the nation of Israel under Saul did not thrive. Now, so Saul was chosen for the people. Saul was chosen for the people. And then if we want to flip over really quickly to 1 Samuel chapter 16, again, we're going to compare David and Saul. Yeah, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. Saul is chosen for the people. The people want a king. And so God provides a king for them. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. This is after... after Saul has failed and Samuel is going to anoint a new king. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite.'" Listen to this. "For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." You see the difference there? Saul was chosen for the people, and David was provide. God says, "I've provided myself a king." That's the king that we want to follow, isn't it? And so, even in our own life, we can see the comparison between us being on the throne and the Lord Jesus Christ being on the throne of our hearts. God has provided a work for himself. That is who's glorified by Christ being on the throne. By David being on the throne, it glorified God. By Saul being on the throne, it fulfilled the desires of the people. It was never the ultimate goal. Now let's look at David and Saul in their upbringing. So we know a little bit more about David as a young man. We hear more. He tends to be a bit more, obviously, more of a major figure in the Bible. So we'll look at David first, and then we'll look at Saul. But if you look at David's life, many of the young the time in David's life as a young man, we know that pretty well, and we can see that in 1 Samuel 16 and 17. The first time we're really introduced to David is when he is kind of picked out among his brothers, and we find out that he's a shepherd, that he's the youngest of eight sons, and some of his character. And so we know that he tended sheep. That was what he did we don't know if all the brothers probably did it at some point, but David is doing it at the time when Samuel shows up to anoint a king. So David is a shepherd, and so we know that he tended sheep, and we hear later on that he fought wild beasts while he was a shepherd, and he fought a lion and a bear and who knows what else, and obviously endured a lot of hardship as a shepherd. But we can see David later in life, and we'll get into this through the rest of the book. But David, that characteristic of a shepherd, of tending sheep and looking after them, we see that in the rest of his life when he becomes king. Those lessons in small things become his practice in enormous things. And there's a lesson there, I think, for us as well. It seems sometimes maybe like your job is small. Maybe you see it as small. Maybe you think it's just this little thing that nobody notices, or it doesn't last that long. It doesn't take up that much of my time. It's just this little thing. And we can grow to despise those little things, can't we? And if you're a mother with young kids, like it just seems like they're so little, and this is just every day. They're not getting any bigger. They're not learning anything. Like they're just pooping everywhere, and they're not sleeping. Like anyway, but that's our situation at home. You need to think like, oh man, these little guys, like they're just, come on, grow up. And sometimes even when they get a little older, you sometimes still think, why don't you grow up a little bit more? But we can look at these small things, these small ministries, and you can think, well, what's the use? You know, this small ministry, it doesn't matter until it gets bigger. And you see somebody with a bigger ministry, and you think, oh, well, that girl, he's doing something. He's really got a ministry. That wasn't how David looked at tending sheep. And when he got older, you know, we see him many times in different occasions loving and defending the people of Israel. He does that even before he's king, when he's living in the wilderness of Judea. He's defending the farmers and the shepherds, and he's defending the cities from the four. He's not even doing it in an official capacity, but he loves the people. He loves the land of Israel, loves the people of Israel, loves the God of Israel, and he defends them. And so David grows in his ministry, doesn't he? He goes from looking after sheep to looking after a little portion of the army, and then he grows to looking after the area of a whole tribe of Judah, and ultimately becomes king of Judah and then king of all Israel. And we see his kingdom extending because of those. He took those little ministries seriously. So I just want to encourage you to do that as well. And we see that he fought beasts, he fought, you know, whatever animals it was that he fought, probably partly with a slingshot, maybe with, I mean, it sounds actually like I chose this picture of him fighting a lion. I don't know. I mean, like, obviously, I don't know if that was how it was, but it does sound like he actually, like, we kind of think of him as like a distance warrior with a slingshot, you know, shooting like a lion across the field, but he actually does say that he grabbed like the lion by the chin. And like, so, I mean, unless he's like making up the story, I don't think he is. So David, in fact, like he like wrestled the lion and pulled the sheep out of his mouth, and he got right in there and fought. And you think this, you know, you're this thing, you might think like, again, for David, like this little bit, like this dumb sheep that just wandered off and got itself caught. Like, I am just not getting involved with that lion. He can have a sheep. You know what I mean? We can make more sheep. Like, it's fine. But again, that's not how he treats these small ministries. He fought beasts, and later on he becomes, you know, I mean, certainly in the Philistines' eyes, he was an undefeatable warrior. He was invincible, it seemed. I mean, he wasn't, but it seemed that way. Just the thousands and thousands of people that he conquered. And so he takes these little ministries seriously. And just as a little note, I was just thinking about this as I was sitting there. In these little ministries, fighting over these little things, we see there's one of the, I forget his name because I didn't look it up before, I just thought of it. But there's one of his mighty men who fights, he fights and defeats hundreds and hundreds of people defending a barley field. And I remember Mike years ago. I remember at youth group talking about this dumb barley field. Like, who cares? It's a barley field, and there's thousands of Philistines flooding into it. And he takes that ministry seriously. He defends the barley field until the sword is that he quit. Like, he had to like pry his fingers off his sword. Just fought and fought and would not give even a little bit of ground. This barley field. I think, like, just retreat to the woods, man. Like, retreat to the woods. Let the archers take care of it. No, they couldn't come even that far. And so again, just thinking about these little ministries, like these little things, that's what David's men learned from him. And so your kids, for example, will learn from you when you defend these little little ministry in your home, when you defend that and take that seriously in the church, if there's a ministry that's entrusted to you, if you take that seriously, you draw a line around yourself and say, this ministry is going to happen. I don't know what effect it's going to have, but it's going to happen, and I'm going to do it well. People are watching. People see that, and people will do that in their own areas of their own life, in their own ministries, and you'll see that influence spread outward. You might not see it, but it will spread outward. And so David takes these small things seriously. We want to go down here to in 1 Samuel 16 when Saul comes and finds, or Samuel comes and finds Daniel David. He suffered some family humiliation. Jesse brings all of his sons who are worthy to be kings, the seven of them, you know, and like doesn't even think of David. You're just out in the sheep, like, obviously that guy's not going to be king. Let's bring the tall ones who can actually like fit into a set of armor. And so he bears family humiliation, and we see David later in his life, right? He there's more family humiliation. He's exiled from Jerusalem for a time, and bears that with dignity and with honor. He sang and wrote hymns. We know that from a very young age. He sings to Saul. Obviously, he had sung before. He was already skilled as a teenager. And that came to at the very end of his life, before he died. He, in fact, organized the whole nation. He organized the national, the worship and the music in the temple, kind of organized that for Solomon one day. And so we see these little ministries growing. And so, again, just an encouragement to you. If you have a little ministry, maybe you can write and sing or play an instrument. And you think, well, what good is that? I mean, you know, like there's Sunday morning. I'm not really interested in being in front of a big crowd, or maybe I'm not that good, or whatever you might think. It's a little ministry. But God used that in David to be a bigger thing, I'm sure, than a bigger thing than David ever expected that to be. And David honored God with courage. We see that in the story of Goliath, right? He would not let God's name suffer dishonor, wouldn't let it happen. He would fight a giant, and he believed he would win, but I'm sure he went knowing he might die. But he would not let God receive any dishonor. And we see that later in his life. When he does sin, he takes God's honor seriously and repents in the matter of Bathsheba, and actually wishes that he himself could die in the issue at the very end of his life. Not the very end, but later in his life, when he takes a census of the people and sins doing that. He actually wishes that he himself could die instead of letting the people of Israel die. He repents appropriately. Now we want to look back in our chapter here, 1 Samuel chapter 9. We want to look at what happened to Saul. What was Saul given? And so we see in 1 Samuel chapter 9, Samuel calls him into different roles, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But if we go to chapter 10, if you can see some of the references there, at the very first part of chapter 10, Saul, after being called on in all these ways by Samuel, he's given, he's given four different things. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1, we read that. It says, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?" So he was given an official anointing. Samuel, the spiritual leader of Israel in the day, anointed Saul as king. That was an official, that was obviously from God, that was official. He was the king of Israel, anointed by God to lead the people. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 down to verse 8, we won't read it for sake of time, but Samuel describes a number of signs as Saul returns home, very specific signs. You're going to meet such and such a person at this place, you're going to meet so many people at this place, and you're going to prophesy. And so he gives him all of these signs to confirm that when Samuel anointed him, it wasn't just Samuel making that up. This was official, this was from God. And Saul, if you have any doubts, here's the evidence. You can tell that God is doing this. This is not me, Saul, this is God. And he provided some supernatural means. In verse 9, chapter 10 and verse 9, it says, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. Isn't that amazing? God gave him another heart, a different heart. He took the heart that Saul had and he switched it. He gave him a new heart. He made that heart new in preparation to lead the people. That's in 1 Samuel 10:9. And 1 Samuel 10:10, it says here that, in 10:10, it says, when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him. The Spirit of God rushed upon him in an obvious way, and he prophesied with the prophets. And then if we go down into the next chapter, chapter 11 and verse 6, when he's told about an invading army coming and holding a city, or besieging a city, it says in chapter 11, verse 6, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. And so he rallies the people together and works a great victory. So we see he's anointed, he's given signs, he's given a new heart, and the Spirit of God is provided to him in these ways. And it is a sad story that by the end of Saul's life, the flesh still has control. And we're going to find out exactly why that is. But Saul continually, more and more, chooses the flesh, even after all these things. Now, I just want to make just a quick point. I don't know if anybody is picking up on this. We just had a conference in dispensationalism, so hopefully that helps. We also have a new heart, and we also have the Spirit of God. I just want to mention here, I am not connecting Saul's being given a new heart and the Spirit of God coming upon him to our present situation where we have, as Christians, been given a new heart and have the indwelling Holy Spirit. These are separate dispensations. These are different things happening. So Saul ultimately, he ultimately is corrupted and destroys and loses his kingdom. He loses his inheritance. I am not saying that we as Christians, being given the Spirit of God and a new heart, can lose that the way Saul did. This is a different situation, okay? We're talking about resources that God provided to Saul that he squandered. This is a different situation under the new covenant, okay? So now, I'm not saying that every Christian is going to live a perfect life. We still fall into sin as well. But there is assurance of salvation. We have eternal security in Christ if we've repented by faith and believed. And so these are different time frames altogether. We're talking just about the Old Testament here. So if you have any questions about that or you're confused at the end, please talk to me. But hopefully that covers it. Saul still chooses the flesh. Now, I want to talk about I want to go through the chapter just quickly, just briefly. We've done this already on, I think it was September 9th or 7th or something like that. But Saul is called to elevate five things in his life. At the very beginning of the chapter, he's hanging out with his servant, right? That's who he's with. He's hanging with his servant. He's looking for donkeys. Not a very glamorous life. And so he's called, right? He's called, though, to spend time with Samuel. Samuel says, come like with your servant, whatever, but you come and you're going to spend time with me. We're going to go up to the high place. We're going to worship. We're going to have a meal. We're going to do all these things together. You and me, we're going to have a relationship. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about how that, as Christians, we also are called to have a fellowship on a higher level, not around earthly things or with godless people. We're in fact called to spend time with the church and to spend time with people who are on the same mission as we are. That's a responsibility that we have sometimes to seek that out. And in chapter 11, Saul goes home from being king, or chapter 10, I should say. He goes home from being king and he's surrounded, it says, by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. And you think, oh, he's doing it. He's doing it. Saul has called to fellowship with Samuel, and he surrounds himself with these good people. It's great. By the end of his life, though, Saul is supposed to wait for Samuel to offer a sacrifice before battle. And Saul gets impatient, and he gets nervous, and he offers the sacrifice without Samuel. And you see him he's losing that fellowship. He's not waiting for God to provide that fellowship. He's walking away from it. And then also in his life, instead of destroying all of the Amalekites, in the end, when Samuel shows up, it's Saul and Agag. This is who Saul is. Like, he's keeping the king of the Amalekites alive. This is what Saul's doing. He's not waiting for Samuel. He's spending time with these foreign kings, having compassion on them. And ultimately, he forsakes that call to a higher level of fellowship. And we don't want to do that. He's called to think on a higher level. When he shows up here in verse 7, he's kind of saying, "Well, what are we going to bring to the man of God? What are we? You know, we're looking for our donkeys. Let's go find the prophet. Let's go find the prophet, and we'll ask him about our donkeys." And it's almost like I was just thinking to myself, if you could write one question. If the Lord appeared to you in person, you could just write one question out on a piece of paper and say, can you answer this question just as clearly as possible in just simple terms? I mean, you have to kind of think about what you'd ask him, but it probably wouldn't be, where are my car keys? This is what Saul's asking. Like, let's go find the man who has a direct connection with God and let's find those donkeys. Like, and you think, oh, like, Saul, what are you doing? What are you doing? You have a chance to go and see the seer. You see Samuel. You can ask him anything. But don't we do that? My prayers sometimes are like that, and I sometimes I'll write out my prayers, and I'll look at them afterwards and think, what am I talking about? Like, this, not to say that God is not interested in the small details of your life. He is. And when we have a chance to pray and to talk to God and consult, God can do great things. God has interests that are much higher than ours. And so Saul is called to elevate his thinking above himself and his own little interests. And in fact, Samuel says, you need to think about the kingdom of God. The kingdom that God is, I mean, as far as he was concerned, that was the whole kingdom of God, was Israel. And Samuel says, think about, you're going to be king over Israel. You're going to be the anointed. But by the end of Saul's life, right, he goes from thinking about God's anointed to himself. Because David is God's anointed at that point, and Saul knows that. And Saul rejects David altogether, and he spends the rest of his life trying to hunt down God's anointed. His thinking slips back to that fleshly, selfish thinking. And we don't want to do that. And we know we can, can't we? We can have all of God's word. This is what God wants for his church and for me as a saint. This is what God wants for us. This is the high calling. And we slip, don't we? Our gaze drops slowly and slowly until we're just living our lives hour by hour, doing what seems best in front of us. We want to lift our eyes up and set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. That's what Paul says to the Colossians. And we find Samuel later on offers Saul a call to a higher level of consumption. And we talked about how Saul was, of course, they're looking through their sacks at the end. They got all this dry, crusty, moldy bread. And Samuel says, no, come to supper. And he gives them the choice part of whatever animal they were eating, the leg. He takes it out and sets it in front of Saul and says, this is perfect for you. You should be enjoying this. And the application we talked about before was that our minds, in terms of what we consume, the media and the TV and the shows and the books and the podcasts, we need to raise the level of consumption. We pour a lot of trash into our eyes. And we are called as Christians to set our minds on things above. And Saul does this a little bit, right? He does a little bit, but then we see Saul at the end of his life, he makes a rash vow about, again, like they're a rash vow in hunting the Philistines, and he causes the people, he basically forces them not to eat anything, and in the end, the people get so hungry that they're eating animals with the blood, and it was a sinful thing for them to do that. And he leads people into sin by making these rash vows. He doesn't have a proper view of the sort of things that the Israelites, in a physical sense, should be consuming. But we do that as well. We stray so often and let our gaze drop to things of this earth. We talked about how Saul was called to a higher level of rest. Of course, he's prepared a bed, and it's all very comfortable, and we talked about the importance of rest. But now we find later in the book, when Saul's resting, or when an evil spirit or a harmful spirit from God comes and he's wrestling with this, and he calls David in, and he's supposed to relax. And in doing so, the flesh gets a hold of him again, and he grabs a javelin, and while he's resting, he tries to kill David. Like he can't even rest. All he can, he's consumed with thoughts of himself. And we talked about at the very end in chapter 9, at the very end in verse 27, Samuel says, stand still here a while and hear the word of God. And then, wow, what a privilege. What a privilege for Saul to hear from the man, Samuel, who had a direct connection with God. Samuel's going to make known to him the word of God. And Samuel does for most of his life, and again, at the end of Saul's life, on the day before he died, Samuel was gone. And instead of consulting, waiting on the Lord or consulting him through another prophet, where does he go? He goes to the witch of Endor. He goes down to the witch of Endor and consults her and tries to bring up a spirit through some demonic practice to bring Samuel up from the dead to hear from him. And it's all just, and there's lots to say about that, but like it's so sad that Saul in the end of his life just needs to have an answer from somewhere, from anything, a witch, a spirit, something, and he does not search for God. So what is the lesson for us in all of this? And I think we can say it fairly simply. and we've said it a number of times already, that Saul was anointed as king. He was given signs. He was given a new heart. And he was called to a higher level of living through kind of throughout his whole ministry, or his whole, you know, kingship. It was supposed to be a ministry. And he continually chooses the flesh. Now, I don't know if Saul's standard was the world around him. I don't know if Saul looked at foreign kings and thought, well, they're not. They don't serve the Lord at all. I mean, at least I know about him. At least I'm, you know, God did choose me. I don't know if he justified his actions that way, but I know that we can do that, right? We look around and we think, well, you know, the world around us, they don't even have the word of God. We have it, even though we just leave it on the shelf sometimes. Like we don't read it, but we have it, you know, so we're better than them or something like this. And so I don't know how Saul is gauging his kingship or how he's justifying his actions and choosing the flesh. But he was given all of the resources that he needed. He was given that new heart. And he was given the stewardship of Israel to reign over them, to restrain them, and to bring them to God, to keep them with God. And instead, of course, he was ruled by his flesh, by his passions, by his own desires. And he neglected his call. Now, remember I said earlier that that Samuel had said to Saul that you have not obeyed the Lord your God, Saul's God. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 15, this is when, 15:15, and this is when they spared Agag, they spared the Amalekites, and there's more to be said on that, and I'm sure it will be said as the series goes on. But in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 15, this is the condemnation that Saul kind of brings on himself. It says, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people have spared, they were supposed to kill all of the sheep, all of the animals, all of the people. They have spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. See the difference there? Samuel said, the Lord is your God, Saul. But here, the excuse that he makes, he says to Samuel, well, we've kept the best. Now, he should have said, if he thought that was really right, he would have said, we've kept the best to sacrifice to my God, to our God. But he doesn't. He knows what he's doing is wrong. He knows that he's chosen the flesh, and he feels convicted about it. And he says to Samuel, we've kept the best to offer to your God. You know, the issue here was that Saul had never made the Lord his God. I mean, that's evident through his life. He hasn't obeyed the Lord as God. He hasn't honored him as God. Instead, he's honored his own flesh as God. He's served his flesh. He's chosen things of the flesh. And so this morning, I guess that is a question that I want to ask you. Have you made the Lord your God? Have you made the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, the Lord of your life, the one who dictates what you do and who you are? You know, it's easy to say, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. Or now, if you're in this room this morning, you can say, I go to church. And that's a good thing as far as it goes. But have you made the Lord? Have you made God? We'll say, have you made God your Lord? Is he your Lord and God? Have you surrendered to him? Because I'll tell you this, the Holy Spirit, it couldn't operate in Saul because Saul was sitting on the throne of his own life. There was no room. How was God supposed to operate when Saul had chosen to sit on that throne himself? He wanted to rule. His flesh would rule. And so, again, this is a question for you. If this morning you claim the name of Christ, like, what does that mean when you're still sitting on the throne of your heart, when you are ruling yourself by your flesh? That's, like, it cannot be. Both things cannot be. A Christian really a Christian. Christians in the Bible don't live unsurrendered lives. That's not what we see in the Word of God. And I'm not saying if you don't surrender, you're not a Christian. I'm not saying that. I'm saying Christians don't live unsurrendered lives. So hear me clearly on that. God promises a new heart. In Ezekiel, he promises to change that heart of stone that we have because of our sin, because of our sin nature. And he'll change it into a heart of flesh that's tender and responsive to God. Would you like that? You can have that. You know, it says in 1 Samuel 13:14, we read that earlier, that the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. You know, we want to be people, Christians this morning. We want to be people not after our own heart. We want to be men and women after God's own heart. But that is the work of God. That's not your effort and struggle and in your own struggle of discipline. That is the work of God. It says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 that the word of God is at work in you believers. So I just want to encourage you this morning to surrender. You know, God's commanded all men everywhere to repent, to change their mind about themselves. If you've never done that, if you still think that you are good before God because of maybe your works or the way you were born or the religion you were raised in or the fact that you're here right now listening to a message, if you've convinced yourself that you're good before God because of that, you are sorely mistaken. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent means to change your mind. Metanoia is the Greek word, to change your mind about yourself, to go from thinking, I'm a good person, I can get favor with God, God's impressed with me, or God at least, you know, he likes me, I'm a pretty good guy. We change our mind and we say, no, in fact, on this case, I'm actually on God's side. I agree with God that I'm not good, that I haven't earned it. You know, Saul didn't do that. He didn't honor God as Lord of his life. You need to do that. You know, the Bible says when we do that, it says that the gift of God that we receive from simple repentance, from belief by faith, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gift in the new covenant that God gives, eternal life. Saul's kingdom could have continued forever if he had have honored God as his Lord. You know, your life will go on forever if you honor God as your Lord. If you make him Lord of your life and accept that when Christ died on the cross, he took all of that guilt and all of your sin on himself. It's a simple matter of faith, just to believe and to confess with your mouth that he's Lord and he's risen from the dead, alive to be your Savior and your God. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, as we look in your word, as we examine the life of Saul and as we compare it to David, Father, if we take it seriously, Father, each of us are convicted. Father, we know that we have acted in accordance with the flesh. We've honored ourselves more than you. And so, Father, as believers this morning, Father, we want to repent of that. We want to surrender ourselves anew. We want to renew our minds to remember that we have nothing good in and of ourselves, but we are made righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ because he died for us. Father, I pray that if there's someone here or people here who have heard this message before, maybe for the first time, and have never truly made you Lord of their life, if they've never accepted that when Christ died, he was dying for them, Father, convict them, to give them no rest until they realize that is the truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ loves them, that he died for them, and there is eternal life offered in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.